Open your Bibles to Isaiah 66. The last chapter of Isaiah. Winter has arrived, in case you did not know. Winter has made it. Last week we started this series. We looked at the cause of creation. The series is titled Not a Big Bang, but a Big God. And we learned something about who created. Who was that? Was it the Father? Was it Christ or the Holy Spirit? Yes, very good. Even though you've slept some since last week, you remember. Yes, it was all of them. It was God. It was God. We saw that from Colossians. And we discovered all three persons of the Trinity in the creation from Genesis chapter 1. I told you last week we would start just by reading these verses to remind ourselves every week about the bigness of God. Now I'll ask you to turn there, Isaiah 66. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Today, Father, we want to tremble at your word, not in fear or trepidation, but in humble submission. Help us to be obedient in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on your way back to Genesis, I want you to stop by another verse in Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 33, a little bit different sermon this morning, but I want to show you something here from Isaiah chapter 33, and we're going to look at verse 22. This should be a memory verse. You should have this one memorized. This is a good one. It's an easy reference, at least. Isaiah 33 and 22. The Bible says there, the Lord is our, what? Judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, this verse of Scripture tells us four things about our God. He is our judge, he is our lawgiver, and he is our king, and he is our savior. There's something to the order of these, and it's quite interesting that judge actually comes before lawgiver, but that's another sermon. The Hebrew words here are interesting, if you wanted to look at those. Judge is one of those that you might be familiar to some of you. Several Wednesday nights ago, we went through some time going through the Hebrew names of God, the Hebrew descriptions of God's name. The word judge here is Shaphat, Jehovah Shaphat. How many of you remember that? Two of you, okay. That's about right. We talked about it, but for now, we're talking about the creator of creation. And he's given some descriptors here, judge, lawgiver, king, savior. They all stem from God's role as the creator, because what gives God the right to be these for us is the simple fact that he created us. Right? He created us. This is why your view, as I said last week, your view of how the world was formed and operates greatly impacts your belief system in relation to God. You say, what right does God have to be my judge? What right does God have to make up the rules for my life? What claim does God have as the supreme ruler in my life? I'm glad you asked. There's a very simple way to answer these questions. Now go back to Psalm 24. I read it for you, but I wanted to show it to you in your Bible, and I want you to mark it. If you mark in your Bible, I want you to mark it, because it's something that we need to come back to often. So that when we know, when we talk about God having this right to our life, what right does he have? Here it is. It's a very simple answer. We're on our way back to Genesis. We're going to make it to Genesis, but we're going to make this pit stop here in Psalm 24. This is my long introduction to the series, by the way. But I'm laying the foundation for the rest of the series. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about caring for creation. And then we're going to discuss the crash of creation, talk about the fall, and the concern of creation, and the completion of creation as we know it today. So we're going to get through all these. But all of these stem from the fact that God is the creator. And as the creator, he has the right to fulfill all of these things for us. Judge, lawgiver, king, and thank God he is our savior. So this psalm, Psalm 24, is the Song of Ascension. The context of this song is, remember, the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant. You remember this story, I think it's in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, somewhere in there. the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. They put it in their temple to their pagan gods. The next morning, they woke up, came to their little temple, their little shrine, and all their gods were laying face down. Well, somebody must have had an earthquake, whatever, Southern California, you know. They set up all their gods. They set them all back up. The next morning, all their gods laying face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They said, we got to get the Ark out of here. This is causing us some problems. And so they shipped it back to Israel. This psalm is written when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And this psalm starts out with, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in. You know, that makes sense now because all the pagan gods were bowing down to the Ark of the Covenant when it was in the false worship temple. For he has founded, verse 2, for he has founded the world upon the seas and he has established it upon the waters. So this psalm is a song about the worship that is due our worthy King, who is this King of glory, who can ascend to his hill, who may stand in his holy place, who has clean hands and a pure heart. We just sang that. It's all about the rightful worship that is due this great King of glory. And remember that worship is not an event, it is a lifestyle, right? I've told you that before, but I don't want to miss the opportunity to tell you one more time. Worship is not an event you come to on Sunday morning. It's a way of life that you live every day. And one of the reasons that he is due this worship is simply because he is the creator. By virtue of him being the creator, the earth belongs to him. And this psalm gives us a pattern. The earth is his. A couple of weeks ago, I bought a new truck. Well, it's not new, but it's new to me. It's nice, y'all. It's pretty. It's white. I sold the blue truck yesterday. A little tear went up from my eye. Man, I was sad. I needed to let it go, but I was sad to let it go. Somebody told me I should save it and give it to Isaac. I don't know if it's going to make it that long. But I bought this truck. The truck had a utility bed on it. And I got home, I discovered some secret compartments. And inside the secret compartments was just treasures, y'all. Like a receptacle and a light switch and some electrical components and parts and all that kind of stuff. You weren't excited as I am, but I was very excited. Man, that's cool. Because now who do those electrical parts belong to? Me. I bought the truck. And they were in the truck, so they belong to me. So because the earth belongs to God, what about everything in the earth? That's his too. That makes sense? So because the earth is his, everything on the earth is his, the trees are his, the birds are his, the animals are his. Raise your hand if you're starting to see the pattern, right? You get it, right? The seas are his, the fish are his, those are his. So we see this pattern, we see the pattern, and look at what the end of verse 1 says. Just in case we weren't sure, the world and those who dwell therein belong to him. Look at your neighbor and say, you belong to him. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, doesn't matter. Because he created you. So you belong to him. You are his. Every part of creation is rightfully his. This is remarkable for us to think about and think in these terms. Creation is his. That gives his certain delineable rights as the creator. Isaiah tells us that God is the judge. He is the lawgiver. He is savior. And Psalms helps us to understand that God has these rights because he is the creator. So there's the introduction. And it sheds light on just why a series like this is important in today's times. I think every church ought to go through something like this. Because we often forget that we're his, don't we? We often forget that our stuff, the things that are so important, the things that are in our garages and our storage units and our basements and attics, that's all his too. You say, boy, Lord, I wish the Lord would come get his stuff. It's all his. It's his. And so he has the right. That means I'm accountable to him in the way I live my life. He has that right to make laws, to make the rules for me. Now, let's go back to Genesis and we'll see this nature of the Creator come to life. Genesis chapter 1. Probably the easiest thing to find in your Bible, right? Genesis chapter 1. Skeptics like to claim that the concept of God is something which has evolved in the weird empty spaces of man's mind. when we were involved in the brothel debates a few years ago, those who wanted to cast doubt on our arguments, those who didn't claim to be Christian, I never really thought we would see the day where we had to argue with an 80-year-old woman who claimed to be a Christian that prostitution was right or wrong. Did you think we would come to that? 80-year-old woman, she said, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. No, I don't think so. It doesn't line up with God's word. All right? Anyway, those who didn't claim to be Christians, I mean, this is really all we heard. The Bible is merely man's efforts to provide himself with a religious prop to explain the otherwise inexplicable, or to ease some of the burdens of life, or to bring judgment, condemnation, as we were, to make people feel bad about themselves. But you and I know that's not the case. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is a book from God about God. It is the revelation of God's character, about His glory, His plan of salvation for sinful humanity. And so I started in Isaiah to demonstrate something to you this morning. Whom did God use to pen the words of Isaiah? Don't overthink it. Okay, Isaiah. All right. Are y'all awake? Whom did God use to pen the words of Isaiah? Okay, now you're with me, right? Here's a little bit harder Bible trivia question. When was the book of Isaiah written? When he wrote it down, right? That's what I thought. It's about 700 B.C., okay? Give or take 1 or 2 years, all right? 700 B.C., 700 years before Christ. Whom did God use to jot down Genesis? Moses. Now, that one's a little bit harder, okay? I was waiting for somebody to say Genesis, but that was right. Moses wrote down Genesis. God used Moses. When? Now, that one's a little bit harder to arrive at. That date's a little bit more difficult. Record-keeping wasn't as good. Most scholars place the writing of Genesis about 1400 B.C. So here we go. You ready? Isaiah writes and says God is the lawgiver, judge, and the Savior, but he didn't think that up on his own. He got it from a source of a guy who wrote down the book of Genesis 700 years earlier. Do you see the point? Think about this. You and I could attend some event or witness some accident and try to tell our stories to the police to help them with the investigation, and I bet our stories would be worlds apart. However, Isaiah writes something down about God 700 years after Moses wrote the same thing about God. That's remarkable. That is amazing that none of the scriptures, these guys, 40 different authors, 3 different continents, 3 different languages, over a period of 1,500 years, they're all saying the same thing? Oh, come on. That can't be an accident. The Bible is the inspired word of God. So, Moses wrote it down in Genesis. He shows us that God is our lawgiver, judge, and Savior. It's an amazing book, one that is living and one that is active revelation of God's nature. David wrote Psalms, says the same thing that Moses is inspired to say about God. God is the creator and the world belongs to him. So 4 things that we're going to see from this first book of the Bible. 1, that he is the creator. 2, that God is the lawgiver. 3, that God is the judge. And 4, God is our Savior. Are you ready? He is the creator. The first point we're going to make is that we're not going to spend a lot of time because we spent about 45 minutes on that last week. In the beginning, first 10 words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. My dad told me a couple of weeks ago that sermons don't have to be long to be good. I don't know what he meant by that. I sat under his preaching a lot, you know, a lot growing up and even some at home. I heard long sermons. I know what they are. And 45 minutes doesn't seem like a long time. But verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There it is. Perhaps the most profound and powerful statements that could ever be uttered. And yet it is so simple that even a small child can hear it, receive it with tremendous faith. You could probably go ask one of the 17 students at His Word Christian Academy, who created the heavens and the earth? And I bet 100% of them would say God. It's just, they just believe that. They just understand it. They just accept it. Yet it is a profound statement that shapes and molds your life. What you believe about how the world came to be, the rest of the story has at its foundation this very penetrating truth that if you fail to believe it, directs your life to be selfishly accountable to no one. That's what it means. However, if you believe these 10 words, that belief shapes you to understand if God is the creator, then what? I am accountable to someone who created me. We talked about this last week. Not only did God create us, He sustains us. He holds all things together, right? Did you go home and look up laminin? You should. That protein that holds you together. Just like you had nothing to do with your conception. You had nothing to do with God knitting you together in your mother's womb. You had nothing to do with your birth. All of it happened at God's command. That God has designed it all to take place at His command. And you have nothing to do with the fact that if you take one more breath or not. Did you know that? How many of you pulled out your extension cord out of your side and plugged yourself in last night to make sure your heart kept beating through the night? God did that. He sustains us. And yet every day we live, we often take that for granted. That next breath, that's God. The next thing that we're going to do, that's God. And so, no, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the rest of the chapter details how God did that for us. Day one, there was light. Day two, the atmosphere and the firmament. Day three, dry ground and plants. Day four, the sun, moon, and stars. Day five, birds and sea animals. Day six, land animals and humans. And day seven, what did God do? Rest. That's the creation. And Moses doesn't stutter when God is inspiring him to write it down. It went down. It doesn't matter if Lucy is missing or not. It doesn't matter how the dinosaurs died, why cavemen lived. The Bible declares it and draws a line and says, you make a decision. God said it and it was. So I'm accountable to a creator. Or I evolved and I am my own God. You see, that's why the joke of evolution started in the mid-19th century. We had to figure out a loophole around creation so we're not accountable to a creator. Get over to verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image. These pronouns are important. They're correct. Let us, plural. Why? Because there's three persons of the Trinity, right? And all three persons are involved in creation. We talked about that. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Look at verse 27. So God created a monkey. Is that what your version says? This is very important how you answer this question. God created a monkey and it evolved and evolved and adapted and mutated and all that. And it finally became a man in the image of God. No, that's not what the Bible says. Look at verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Created is in there three times. That ought to be enough proof for any scientist. Come on. And then this guy named Darwin, who, interestingly enough, if you don't know anything about Charles Darwin, you could read up on him. He was actually going to school to be a clergyman in the Anglican church. He thought the golden rule was fantastic, but he could never grab a hold of the first 10 words of the Bible. He thought the Bible was good for moral character, but he couldn't accept the first 10 words. So you cannot tell me that the first 10 words of the Bible aren't important because it establishes how the world came to be, which carries with it some very powerful implications. God is our creator. Secondly, what did Isaiah tell us? God is our lawgiver. Remember that? He's our lawgiver. Would you look with me at Genesis chapter 2, verse 16? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely, everybody say the next word, die. That's God. He's the lawgiver. He gave the first command. What gives God the right to make requirements of man? Well, if you don't believe that He created the world, then nothing. But that's not what Adam understood, is it? And why create laws and standards for us? There are a couple of reasons I believe the Bible would support. Practically, this is a test of Adam's love for God that would be shown by whether or not he chose to obey this one command. In essence, however, this was the first declaration to humanity of the moral law of God. That God is a God of standards. And in essence, what does God's laws do? Those of you who've been coming to Wednesday night Bible studies know the answer to this. God gives us His law to reveal His character, and so we can demonstrate His character toward others. God says it's wrong to murder. Why? Because God's not a murderer. It's wrong to murder because he doesn't take life for no reason or because He's angry without cause. God says don't lie. It is incongruent with God's character to lie, right? And so his law reveals his character. And when we obey his law, we have the opportunity to demonstrate his character to others around us and to allow God to reveal himself to other people. That's our testimony. So that's one reason that God gave Adam these standards, because he is a God of standards, and that demonstrates that he is a God of holiness. He is a God of purity. Do you know that's the most talked about attribute of God in the Bible, is his holiness? I mean, we like to understand and believe God is love, God is merciful, God is kind, God is gracious, all those things. The most talked about attribute of God in the Scriptures is his holiness. That's amazing. Because the first thing we need to understand about God is he's holy. How do we understand that? Because he gave us his law. He gives us his law. And so we understand that he is a God of holiness. He's a God of standard. And he has a right to demand this because he made us. And Adam would have been demonstrating God's character and nature to his wife. That would have been a good plan. Here's the number two reason that God gives us laws that we need to obey. They are good for us. They are good for us. How many of you gave your children rules? Why? Keep them safe. Protect them, right? They are good for us. Do you know life was good in the garden? You know? You know that? We don't know how long it lasted before they bit the big one, literally. But here's what we do know. Life was good. Life was good, right? Because they were following the protection that God had built in for them by giving them the law. Don't eat of this tree. In that day, you're going to die. You're going to die spiritually. But did God want them to die spiritually? Of course not. Was it good for them to die spiritually? No. No, that meant separation from him. God didn't want that. It wasn't good for them. And that's how the devil grabs you, right? You know, God doesn't really have your best interest in mind. I mean, God knows you're pretty naive and dumb, and that's God taking advantage of you, because if you would eat of this fruit, you'll have the knowledge that God has, and you can be just like him. That's what the devil told Eve. Now, on the surface, that sounds pretty good. I mean, let's give Eve the benefit of the doubt. Let's be honest. If Eve didn't fall for that lie, you or I probably would have. So let's give Eve a break. On the surface, it's good. God is good, right? I want to be good like God. God is love. I want to love like God. God is powerful. I want that. And if the only thing I have to do is eat this fruit, then I can be like God. Guess what? I'll do that. I want that. And that's how the devil grabbed her. This really is the best thing for you. God doesn't want you. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's holding you back. No, God's laws are good for us. They ate the fruit and things went from happy to crappy real fast. That's the title of my next book. I don't even read books. I ain't going to write one, I promise you. You say, what happened? Well, look at this in the crash of creation sermon. But yes, they spiritually died. Yes, they brought spiritual death on all of humanity. But the whole reason this marriage thing is so much work is because as soon as they ate the fruit, they became self-conscious about their bodies. Eve told Adam he needed to do more sit-ups. Adam told Eve she needed to push away from the table more. That started the first marital argument. They became self-conscious about their body. The blame game started. And from that day, the battle of the sexes ensued. And God told the woman, you'll want to rule over him, but he's going to rule over you. And you're going to hate it. And we've been fighting that battle ever since. And still do today. 54% of all marriages end in divorce. Why? That's why. So when God says don't do something, what he's really saying is, help you. Help you. God doesn't give us rules to take our fun away. God gives us rules because he knows they're good for us. They protect us. Listen, the Bible says it plainly. Proverbs 14:12, 16:25. There is a way that seems right unto man. It seems right, but the way leads to destruction. When God says don't do something or do something, he's saying help you. Do what is best for you. Why would God do that? Because he is the creator. He loves his creation. Don't forget that. He loves his creation. If nothing settles with you this morning, let that sink in. God loves his creation. And his law is for his glory and your good. When someone says, I know what the Bible says, but I begin to cringe. I mean, that's bad. You know that the lawgiver has said, but we say, no, I think I'll do something different. We just invited harm to ourselves. When God says, don't commit adultery to Travis, he's saying, help Travis, because he knows that if Travis were to commit adultery, Travis's wife would kill him. So Travis wants to live. So there's two reasons that God gave the standard to Adam. Number one, it reveals his nature. And number two, it's good for Adam. Let me quickly give you a third. God gives us laws as ways to demonstrate our love for him. I hit on this a few minutes ago, but let me say it another way. God could have created robots and programmed us to never mess up, never blow the standard, never invite harm to our lives. But that does not allow for love for God to be demonstrated. When I surrender to the lawgiver's laws, I demonstrate love for the lawgiver. Jesus said it this way, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So now, that brings us to the third. Isaiah said, God is our lawgiver, God is our judge. Flip over to chapter 3 now. We're going to read some verses out of chapter 3 that we'll come back to later on in the course of this series. Verse 14, this is after the fall, after the argument. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, he said, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth your children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So that was the effect on the woman. Then verse 17, to man, to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground. Goat heads are coming. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Skip down to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, because, behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, those are mighty angels, at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, that's bad, isn't it? That's the consequences. So now we're going to dig into these verses in a couple of weeks more. But let me just take the time to point out that God is our judge. We know that, don't we? In Genesis 6 to 9, chapter 6 to 9, God judged the wickedness of the people of that day. How? It was a massive flood, a worldwide flood, a global event. Now, let's just pause right there and think about this. I've told you this before, so this won't be new information for you. But understand this. God, when he created the world, built in judgment. He built in judgment. God planned for judgment. Now, this indicates that God is sovereign, and he knew that man would disobey the commands that he gave him. But I think it is mind-blowing to think about how God built this into the creation design. You say, what are you talking about? Go back to chapter 1 with me and look at verse 6. Genesis 1, 6. Then God said, let there be a firmament, that is our heaven, our sky, in the midst of the waters. Where? In the midst of the waters. Let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus, God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And so it was. So what happened? You got water, you got sea. This is impossible. It's hard for us to comprehend. You got water over the sky, you got water under the sky, right? You with me? He created it that way. Why? Because in Genesis chapter 6, every inclination of man's heart is going to be evil, and he's going to destroy the world. How's he going to do that? The water over the sky and the water under the sky. Go over to chapter 7. Let me show you. This is just remarkable. Chapter 7, verse 11. And this is, I believe, this is one of the reasons that people lived for a long time. You know, you got Methuselah lived 969 years. Here we see we're in the 600th, this is Genesis 7:11, in the 600th year of Noah's life. How many of you want to live 600 years? Well, that doesn't sound exciting. in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were what? Broken up. The windows of heaven were open. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. The water over the sky, the water under the sky came together, flooded the earth. Massive, global, worldwide judgment. God built that in to his creation when he created it. Now let me share with you another fact that you may or may not be aware. This is global judgment. Genesis says that the only people who survived was the people on the boat. God built the ability to flood the earth into the design of creation. God is going to judge again, right? In Genesis 11, he judged by causing the confusion of languages. In Genesis 18 and 19, God judged the blatant homosexual behavior of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 5 to 14, God judged the nation of Egypt with various plagues. In the Old Testament, God judged the nation of Israel for idolatry. In the Gospels, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is the expression of God's judgment upon mankind's sin. Further in the New Testament, God tells us that he has appointed the day in which he's going to judge the world in the future. And then finally in Revelation, the last universal judgment, another global judgment. The dead, the small, the great. This will be another worldwide judgment. And if 2 Peter's right, and I believe it is, this will be a judgment of fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So that pretty car you have is going to be a puddle of metal, molten metal. In verse 12 of the same chapter, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So fire is the next form of global judgment. Guess what? When God created the world, he incorporated this form of judgment into creation as well. There are things above us that we call stars that God created on day four, these tremendous balls of hot gases that are burning with incredible heat. The coldest star is 5,000 degrees Fahrenheit. The hottest is 200 million degrees Fahrenheit. When those things start falling to the earth, as I believe Revelation predicts, what's going to happen? That's judgment, isn't it? Not only that, remember, the flood was water above the sky and the water below the sky. The core temperature of the earth is 10,800 degrees in the form of lava and molten rock. When that stuff starts oozing from the ground, what do you think is going to happen? That's judgment. God built this in when he created the world. God is the judge, and we're accountable to that judge because he's given us laws. And he can do that because he's the creator. And he does that because he loves us, and he wants what is best for us. That makes sense, doesn't it? So God as creator built in opportunities for judgment to hold us accountable because he loves us. He is a remarkable creator. He even planned for our failures. And that's good, right? Isaiah says that God is the lawgiver and the judge. Moses said God created the heavens and the earth, and God is the lawgiver and judge. And can I be honest with you? We need God to be the judge. Otherwise, I mean, my judgment is biased at best. It is selfishly motivated. My judgment is selfishly administered. Listen to this. This is interesting. In Deuteronomy 6, don't turn there. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 and 19, this is what the Bible says. You shall appoint judges. He's talking to Israel. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God has given you. According to the tribes, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of righteous. Justice was important to God, right? Because again, it demonstrates his character and nature. And you can read about the major problem in Israel's history. They had corrupt judges. They knew what perverted justice looked like because they lived it. Read it in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Amos, in Hosea, over and over again. Justice is falling in the street. Earthly judges are biased. Not only are we biased, but how many of you know we're flaky? Our judgments, our opinions, our ideas change, don't they? The Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God is the perfect judge. He never changes. He has written his standards down, and they will never change. God is the judge. Got to finish. Isaiah said God is the lawgiver, God is the judge, God is the Savior. Right? Now go back to Genesis. Where I don't know where you are in your Bible. Go back to Genesis 3. We read it a few minutes ago. Let's just look at it one more time. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the snake. And between your seed and her seed. And he, that should be a capital H because it's referring to Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God is the Savior. This is the story of the Bible. Yes, God is our Creator. Yes, God is our lawgiver. Yes, God is the judge. But don't you love the buts in the Bible? Let me give you a few. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Colossians 1, 21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, but now he has reconciled you. Romans 3, 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is being revealed, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Those wonderful statements, when it looks like all hope is lost, and God steps in and says, hold on. This is God, our Savior, continuing to demonstrate his great love for us. Listen, you blew it. You spiritually died. You have infected all of humanity with sin. On your part, you've broken any chance of a relationship with me. But hold on, Christ is coming. And here is what is remarkable. Yes, he built into his creation the necessary judgment that his holy nature requires. But he also built in the solution for man's sin problem. At the beginning, Revelation 13:8, Ephesians 1:4, Revelation 17:8, Jesus Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. So, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Creator is the lawgiver, the Creator is the judge, but praise be to his name, the Creator is the Savior. What difference does this make to you today? Knowing that God is the Creator, the Lawgiver, the Judge, and the Savior. It's your only hope to escape divine judgment and receive everlasting life. Does it not blow your mind that when God created the world, he built in the necessary judgments for sin, but when he created the world, he also built in the plan of salvation? All at the same time. Praise be to God. Now, I'm going to close with a passage of Scripture. I want you to turn there. Last place, Psalm chapter 2. I've used it in the past, but it is such a divine, such a powerful illustration of where we are in today's study. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. I told you, the theory of evolution was created so that we could create a loophole to get around the Creator so we're not accountable to the Creator. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 3, what they're saying is, we don't want to be accountable to anyone. Let us cast their bonds from us. Let us get from out from under this. This passage of the Bible is about those who cannot grasp the first 10 words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's about those who believe they're accountable to no one. And I pray that's not you today. It is my prayer that you've understood more about the Creator and his love for you. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in, for he's founded it upon the seas, he's established it upon the waters. You are his. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not. And let me tell you, if you'll just surrender to that, life is good. You don't have all the answers. Things don't come up roses every morning. But life is good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our Creator. That you skillfully put us together in our mother's womb. You gave us life. You sustain our life. All because you love us. What an amazing God you are.
You love us in spite of our failures, in spite of our selfish desires, in spite of our sinful acts. You love us. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness that offers a relationship to us with you. That even though you put man out of the garden, you made a way for them to come back into your presence. We cherish that presence. We long for that presence. Help us to live with that presence of God first in our minds and everything we do and say. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Brother Paul, would you come and lead us in our offering?